As we come to the Word this morning, rejoicing in the observance of one ordinance and anticipating the next one to follow the preaching of the Word of God, as well as to admit and recognize some other new members. A full day, even fellowship that follows afterwards, which we rejoice in. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. A smaller section, but really a timely one in light of the fact that we observe the Lord's Day, the table this morning, verses 31 through 34. 31 through 34. I'm going to start with verse 26 in the reading, but the focus of the text will be verses 31 through 34. These words we have recorded for us in the inspired and inerrant Word of God, verse 26. And they who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things impossible with men are possible with God." And Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or sis or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." As we noted, as we looked at the passage before there of the rich young ruler, the call is to be all in with Christ, because all is in Christ. A willingness to give up all, to deny self, to take up the cross, and to follow the Lamb of God wherever he goes. And so these words follow in verse 31 through 34. "And he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and mistreated, and spat upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again.' And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Let's pray. Father, we come and we thank you, Lord, for those things that you appoint in your wisdom. Lord, not only these things that we observe as a church in this day, but Father, for the things that you appointed, that we ourselves might be saved from even eternity past. And those things which you fulfilled and accomplished through your Son for the sake of our souls, that Father, we might be able to hear and witness a testimony of a conversion, of a salvation, of one who is coming out of the world in the futility of a life inherited from forefathers, now to know the true life and eternal life that is in the Son of God. Father, a life that is given to us as a result of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we ourselves will soon remember again through his appointment. Father, we thank you for the appointment of the reading of the Word of God, and we thank you for the appointment that you've made for your churches to be instructed and taught, admonished and exhorted and encouraged by the truth. Your Word is truth. Lord, sanctify us, and Father, even save us through that Word. May this Word, Lord God, ring clear in our ears. Lord, may we ourselves be reminded of the appointment which Christ kept, and that which you yourself ordained and predetermined for the sake of our souls. We thank you, Lord God, for your word, and we thank you for this opportunity. Lord, I pray for grace to speak it faithfully and for all of us to receive it profitably. We need your grace. We need your Spirit, and we thank you for him and for his work. In Jesus' name, amen. We have another one of these pointed pronouncements that Jesus makes on the way to Jerusalem in this central section of Luke's gospel. Ever since chapter 9, when Jesus made the first announcement that he himself would be suffer many things and be rejected and killed and raised on the third day, then they have been making that journey to Jerusalem. But in the midst of that journey, Jesus himself has taught marvelous and wonderful things. Such wonderful and marvelous things regarding his glory, regarding his coming, that the very realities of for which he was going to Jerusalem themselves were often buried or forgotten. Even after that signal declaration of the fact that he himself would be betrayed or delivered over and crucified, they themselves are immediately taken to a place, the mountain, where they see him transfigured, where they see not a crucified Savior, but they see a glorified Redeemer. And certainly all those pictures and signs of glory and all of the teaching with regard to the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the glory of the Son of God themselves would easily eclipse and submerge that subterranean truth, that great truth which was directing Jesus to Jerusalem. And so now, for the last time, really, before he enters into that city, he gives one more pronouncement. Really, this would be the third one in this gospel, of his own death at the cross, at that destination point of Jerusalem. This is one of those things where Jesus takes his 12 aside and soberly and plainly predicts his upcoming passion. It's not the first time. It's not the first time at all that there's been any reference in this gospel concerning the death of Christ. Simeon is even as he held Jesus in his arms and said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the light, in the face of the nations." Also says to Mary, "Your own heart will be pierced as a result of this son." In the gathering and great gathering that Matthew held for all of his fellow sinners at which Jesus was attending, and in asking why Jesus himself and his disciples were rejoicing all the time, Jesus himself also answered. He says, "How can we not rejoice with the bridegroom present? But he will be taken away." And so the word was going out already. The reality was already a reality that was in the mind of Jesus the whole time, really, of his own ministry, and probably even as early as that age as Luke chapter 2, when he realized now he had to be about his father's business. And surely as he went about his father's business, the dawning reality came for what he came for, and that was to give himself up wholly for the accomplishment of the purpose and pleasure of God to bring salvation to sinners like us. And so Jesus carried this in his mind and in his heart, surely from his young teenage years, and now carries him into what we might say the early 30s. He's carried it for 20 years, knowing that he's born to die, born to accomplish God's redemption. And now, as he nears that destination point, that destiny point, Jesus reminds his own again what awaits him in Jerusalem. And so I want to speak about this rendezvous with destiny that Jesus shares. A destiny that's been decreed for him from all eternity. A destiny which he clearly knew and which he willingly assumed for the sake of our souls and for the glory of the Father himself. A destiny toward which he himself faithfully walked in a wholehearted obedience and learning obedience along the way, even as the writer to the Hebrews say, through the things which he himself suffered. Even being tempted through that process in all things just like us and yet without sin. The sinless, obedient, submissive son moves toward the destination point. A destiny that itself was beginning to bear greater and greater weight until it came with all of its full measure, I believe, in the Garden of Gethsemane as it just laid open and laid bare, drawing blood out of his own sweat. And so we come to this scene in 31 and 30 through 34. And I'm going just to open this up as we do it, because His desire is to awaken them. It's to open their eyes. It's to cause them to understand. As we read these things, we read them in the perspective of already having seen all the events of which He will speak. And we've got, in one sense, it's kind of hard for us to get back into the understanding of what they perceived about everything Jesus was saying. Maybe in the light of the callings that Jesus made, or the warnings with regard to the fact that there would be household divisions, and the fact indeed that they would be brought into synagogues and given account for Jesus Christ and need the Spirit. In the light of all those things, they probably most likely thought that those things would be a temporary, short-term experience, even as they themselves were following Jesus to the glory point in Jerusalem. And so now Jesus makes it very plain. And what Jesus makes very plain, they don't grasp. And that's what we'll see. But let's understand what He makes plain first, as He seeks to encourage them and prepare them for what will take place. First of all, the climatic rendezvous itself. And the point that I would make as I speak of verse 31, really focusing right there on verse 31, this climactic rendezvous, is simply this: all is going to proceed as written. Everything that's going to take place, Jesus is laying down the groundwork. Everything that is going to take place as I walk into that city is taking place according to the will and plan, the prophecies of God Himself. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And they might say, yeah, we know that. That's what we've been doing. But Jerusalem was more than just simply a location on the map. Jerusalem was the heart of the nation itself. Jerusalem was the seat of its authority. It was the home of its temple. It was the chosen city of Israel's God. But it was more than that. It is the city indeed in which Jesus understood that He had a personal stake and destiny in. As He says, we're going to Jerusalem, Jesus Himself has already spoken of that city several times. In chapter 9 and verse 31, He says, in fact, as He was in that transfiguration setting, there were Moses and Elijah, and what was the conversation you might remember that they were having with Him? It was the departure that He would accomplish in Jerusalem. The exodus that He would make. And as Jesus Himself stands in that blazing glory before them, unveiled as it were, those righteous of the Old Testament themselves are speaking to Him of that death itself, that departure, that exodus that He would make, that exodus that He would accomplish. And Jesus is mindful of that, even as He speaks of going to Jerusalem. It is the city in which He says, I have a baptism. A baptism in which He says He is constrained, distressed, until it is accomplished. Using all of this language, not only of exodus and departure and being taken, but also language of baptism, an inundation of judgment. Coming under wrath and judgment. A very hard scene, one in which He Himself is pressed, one that dominates His own mind until it is accomplished. It becomes that which carries Him toward Jerusalem. That it would be done, that it would be finished, that it would be accomplished, that for which God has appointed for Him. Jerusalem is that city in which He says in chapter 13, 32 is His goal. It's the place where He finishes His course. This is the point of meeting for the Son of God in the terms of the will of God. This is the city, He said in chapter 13, 33, He must journey to. This is the one that He is under divine constraint and divine necessity to finish the task. For He says, as He explains that necessity, it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. This is the city. This is the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent for her. It must be that I be there. It must be that I myself is the greatest prophet of all. Myself will be killed and will be rejected. This is the city that Jesus knows is the destination point of his ministry. But notice what he says about it, also about this city. As he says, we are going to Jerusalem. He says this in verse 31, and all things. You want to know what's going to happen there? All things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. This is the city where the sovereign and saving plan of God himself, the Father, is going to carry it out and accomplish it in and through his Son. Jerusalem is the culminating point for God's plan of redemption. I must be there. And it is, again, here he says, this is why we take this journey. This city of which he cried, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, is the city in which he is going according to the will and pleasure of God, declared by the prophets because decreed by God from all eternity past. We are going to this place, and what he wants them to understand at the very beginning and outset, before he actually reveals what will take place in precise detail in the very next verse, he wants them to understand that they are going according to plan. They are going according to the purpose of God. They are going according to the prophetic word itself, where the saving purposes of God were revealed through the prophets in the Old Testament. What will happen in Jerusalem will not be accident. It will not be tragedy. It will not be failure, but it will be the necessary fulfillment for which he himself has come. Jesus himself will say, as you remember, on the cross, in fact, the words with regard to Jerusalem, so many times they begin to pile up in Luke's gospel, that the word until it is accomplished, when he finishes the course, and when all the things concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, is the very same thing that Jesus cries on the cross. It is finished. It is accomplished. And Jesus finishes the task. It's not the failure of his mission. It's the fulfillment of his mission that he goes to Jerusalem. It's all according to plan. He goes that has been appointed for him, and he's going, we might say, by the book. He's going according to the scriptures to that place.
Amen.
Now that's what we always ought to understand. Jesus had this incredible confidence as the Son of God in the Word of God, and so should we. That Word of God itself prophesied with regard to what Jesus himself would experience in Jerusalem. Now, we could open that up, and we could go back to Genesis 3:15, where already in the proto-evangelicum of the scriptures, the very first word of promise is also one involving the bruising of the Son of God. We could go into those pictures of sacrifice, the whole portrayals of the priesthood and the offerings. We could go to the Psalms of the suffering servant. We can go to those in Isaiah. There is much to speak of, and I'll make some reference to all those things. But the fact is, Jesus is going into Jerusalem according to the word and plan of God that has been revealed. So I want to move on. I want to move on to the second part. And I would imagine that if Jesus would have left it at that, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and all things which the prophets have spoken are going to be fulfilled, what do you think they were thinking of? The very things that Jesus himself had spoken, that the Son of Man will come in his glory. As it was in the days of Lot, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall the Son of Man be in his appearing. Lightning will flash from one part of the sky to the other part of the sky. They themselves still have that transfiguration picture in their mind, at least Peter, James, and John do. And so there is this anticipation that we're going to a coronation. But Jesus now gets very precise. What things? You say all things that the prophet spoke about, what things? And this is where Jesus now makes this revelation of a crushing rejection. Having declared the prophetically revealed plan that it's going according to plan, Jesus now tells them something that they themselves did not anticipate at all. You should know, and you probably already do know, that a suffering Messiah was virtually unknown in Judaism. Not unknown in the scriptures, not unpredicted in the scriptures, but unknown in Judaism. There was no concept, indeed, that Messiah himself would suffer. And so all of this is absolutely unique when Jesus now begins to speak. When he says these things. What things? He will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, mistreated, spit upon, and after they've scourged him, they will kill him. Do you know what that would have sounded like to them? We think we're going to a coronation, but this is a lynching. And that's almost what it would be to them. You are telling us that there is no throne, there is something else that is taking place, and this is what he opens up. None of this would have resonated at all with their understanding, nor with their expectations, nor with their desires. Jesus himself has already called them who has called them to deny themselves and to take up the cross and follow him. Now that shadow becomes even darker over their own minds. The reality of what he was doing, to which he had called them, now begins to descend and come out of the words of Jesus Christ. This is itemized intensity here. This is the most detailed of all of his predictions. This very last one of them. And it's not a description of what he will do. It's a description of what will be done to him. And so again, you ought to think, or maybe even realize or appreciate in some way how this might rattle them as this comes to bear. This hits hard and it goes downhill. Six words, almost staccato, that Jesus just sends out with regard to the sufferings of the Son of Man. Delivered to the Gentiles. He'll be manhandled, and he's already spoken of that. He's going to be transferred from the custody and control of one group to the custody and control of another. He's already mentioned earlier in chapter 9 that he's going to be delivered over by the scribes and the priests, chief priests. He's already declared that he himself will suffer at the hands of men and be delivered into the hands of men. And now he says he's going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. It seems like there is no one who doesn't get their hands on him. Later, it will be made manifest that there'll be another delivery. It'll be the delivery of Judas into the hands of those chief priests and haters of Christ. Jewish rejection will lead to the Son of Man's deliverance into foreign hands and a fateful dealing. But it'll all come through the deliverance of one who betrays him. Turned over, basically discarded, passed from hand to hand in the hands of men. Delivered over to what he speaks about is this mistreatment and mishandling, as it were. Notice the very terms that are used here. I mean, instead of honor and acclaim, that which they expected, rude and ruthless gauntlet of indignities are put upon him. And again, it's all outward. It's all outward, and it's almost as if sometimes we say we don't want to get into the looking at the gore or the physical aspects of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. But Jesus focuses on those aspects, those physical aspects. Yes, we know that as some say that the soul of his sufferings were the sufferings of his soul, as he himself bore on that cross simultaneously the desertion of God as well as the wrath of God. Things that are incomprehensible to us, but Jesus wants to make something comprehensible to them. That the cross, Jerusalem is going to take him into a gauntlet of suffering at the hands of men. A gauntlet of humiliation and degradation. A gauntlet in which instead of being anointed, as it were, with the oil of gladness above his companions, he himself is covered with the spit of his enemies. One who ought to be garmented in royal garments now mocked and stripped, as it were, and beaten until his flesh is frayed away. This is what he comes into. He must suffer many things, he said, and Jesus begins to set it forth, mocking, slander, blaspheming, insult, beaten, slapped, stripped. All of these things coming upon him, personal ignominy, humiliation, disgrace, naked exposure. All of those things come on the Son of Man as a man, a full, true man, a real man who could feel the pain of the blows, who would feel the sting of the mocking and the disgrace. All of these things descending upon him, taunted and tortured and scourged, as it were. And after all these things, murdered in a judicial, religious compromise of justice. They will kill him. Jesus gives no description of the means of murder, but there was only one means of execution and killing that the Gentiles had in Palestine. It was the Roman gallows of the cross. This is where I'm going, Jesus said. This is what I'm facing. And this is what he himself walks into in the obedience to the Father according to the will of the Father. Indeed, as we're told in Acts 2:23, he was delivered over not only by the chief priests, not only by the Jews, not only by the Gentiles, not only by Judas, but delivered over by the predetermined plan and purpose and foreknowledge of God himself.
Amen.
God spared him not, Romans 8:32. Jesus goes this way. This is what he has come for. And this will not be, as it were, the defeat of his ministry. This will be the fulfillment of it as he gives his life over in death. And then he adds, just a phrase that breaks the awful downward path, but yet it itself is also enigmatic. It's also mysterious. And they heard it before as well, and it went over their heads, and it will again. The third day he will rise again. It breaks that monotony, but at the same time, it still is mysterious. This death-defying, death-defeating fact appears, it seems to us, as a postscript in their own minds. And what ought to have carried them up and maybe bore them forward under the weight of the awful words that Jesus has already expressed about his own destiny there seemed to carry no weight. And this is the way it goes. That of his raising is now buried, as it were, under the onslaught of the words and descriptions that Jesus himself is already going. Here's what we ought to take notice of. Jesus knows where he's going, and he knows what he is going to. And he knows for what he is going as he goes there. This is the city that kills the prophets. And this is what he must do, for he has set his face according to the will of God to do so, to accomplish redemption and bring salvation to us. This is what he has come for. Ryle said he knew well that it was the principal end for which he came into the world. He was to give his life a ransom for many. He was to make his soul an offering for sin and to bear our transgressions in his own body on the tree. He was to give his body and blood for the life of the world. This is what he has come for. And this is the outward gauntlet through which he enters it with the wholeness and the reality of his whole humanity. His flesh and blood and emotion and mind and mental and soul humanity, all that he was. He offered up and entered into that. If he does not keep this appointment, if he does not walk into this city, if he does not bow himself, as it were, to the manhandling and to the mistreatment and to the murder that is accomplished, then there is no redemption, and there is none of us who can make confession of a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ or the hope of glory. There'd be no baptisms, there'd be no church. There would be no hope of eternal life. There would be no redemption. He must be crushed for us if we would ever be ourselves crowned with glory and honor. And this is the reason for which he has come. You can imagine how different this scene would be and how unimaginable it is to them. They themselves who have seen Jesus cast out the invisible demonic horde with just a word. How incomprehensible this might be as they themselves have seen him walk on water, see him speak to the earless elements, the wind and the waves, and they stop to see those dead raised up and walking. And how incomprehensible that they could see that he who himself appears to be that very one who in whose hands are the heavens and the earth and life and death himself now exposed in such a way, treated in such a way, discarded in such a way. But Jesus lets them know these things in advance, for this is what he is about. This is the great reality of the Son of God. Jesus, this is the fact. Jesus was all in for us. He was all in to give all for us. And indeed, Jesus himself, who calls us to be all in with him, to follow him, has gone before us in that path. Jesus is making it plain, indeed, through what he is undergoing, indeed, that which we ourselves cannot claim any immunity to, if we will follow him. This is where he goes. He's all in. No reservations, no holding back, wholly offering himself to save us. And as our brother, our confessing brother Eloy Jr. said, and to live a life of service to him. Notice their response. Oh, we get it. Well, you know they don't get it. No, they don't get it. And it might amaze us, right? I mean, not only do we have the words in Luke's account, but we have the words in the Matthew's account and in Mark's account, but also in John's account. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives up his life for the sheep. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to raise it up. And now Jesus himself goes and approaches that city, that royal city, and tells them now he himself will be rejected, suffering, and die. And it says this, huh? They understood none of these things. Sometimes if you want to translate, you can say, not one thing of what he said. Nothing. They understood nothing at all, nothing about what he meant when he spoke about being delivered to the Gentiles. It made no mark on their minds. Nothing they could understand. Nothing about what he said about the degradation and distress. Nothing about his being killed. Nothing about his rising again. All of it went over their heads. They understood it not. Do you understand how incomprehensible, in one sense, we ourselves are being reminded of how incomprehensible it should be that this one whom they saw in his glory, and even in the humiliation of his incarnation, doing marvelous things, that this one should somehow come to such an end here, to such a departure here, to such a baptism as this. Because they did not yet know, understand that without this baptism, without this departure, without this laying down of his whole self, there would be no redemption at all and no salvation for us. There would be no way that anyone could rejoice. There would be no way that the kingdom itself would have any citizens unless Christ himself bowed himself to the will of God for the sake of our souls. It is an incomprehensible thing, yes, and to the world it's folly and a stumbling block that the Lord of glory, that the Savior of the world himself should be treated such and in such weakness himself be crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to everybody else. But what do we know? We know it's the wisdom of God and it's the power of God unto salvation, as our brother reminded us last week. The gospel is the power of God because Jesus Christ in his weakness died for us and accomplished redemption for us. and in his weakness defeated the devil, defeated sin, defeated the world and all of its entrapments for the sake of our souls. They understood none of those things. Blinded by their own preconceived notions of the way that the plan of God ought to work out. Blinded by their own personal preferences for the way it works out and the timing of it. They themselves were anticipating and hoping and looking for, and there'd be nothing that really would take them out of that idea that all of a sudden the kingdom is going to come in its immediate glory. There may be some bumps and potholes along the way, but Jesus is going, and when he goes there, it's all going to be settled. Vindication will be rendered. And they could not be lodged out of that idea. And in a certain sense, yes, we might say it's inexcusable, but we're also told in the next verse, it says that these very things, well, in that same verse, these things were hidden from them. And the indication is divine hardening, divine hiding. They could hear, but it was hidden to them. They could hear those words, but they weren't connecting. God himself was veiling it for his own purposes, veiling it so that it might be revealed later in the reality and outcome of it, and by the grace of his own grace opening their eyes. God hid it from them. And so they themselves will have to go into that gauntlet themselves, wondering what in the world is going on, and yet having been pre-warned that they're on the path that God had appointed for the Son for the sake of their souls. They themselves will endure. They were not knowing. They just didn't grasp it. It didn't, the stunning data, the disturbing details didn't fit into their expectations, their mental hard drives. Their ideas of the way things turn out, the outcome of the things promised, were different. The timing of it was different. The way of it was different. And so it didn't meet with their approval, and it remained a riddle to them. In the wisdom of God, he makes them privy to what they could not grasp, so that in its fulfillment, they realize this is what Jesus said. When it comes to its fulfillment after the cross, there was still no understanding. They were still hiding in fear. When it came to its fruition that some were reporting that the tomb was empty, even when the women reported that very reality, and even having seen him as resurrected, it was not believed by those 12. It would take something more than the very event itself, the very resurrection itself, to give them enlightenment, and it was the very grace of God. It's the only way. A man can rise from the dead, and men will not believe apart from the grace of God. And this is where it goes. It would be revealed to them. It would be revealed to them on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus Christ himself, there after bearing the cross and after appearing, leaving the tomb and then appearing, he himself, oh foolish men and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory? And beginning with Moses, probably Genesis 3:15, and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. This is so marvelous. It was always told. There was nothing out of sync with the plan of God. Everything was according to his will and pleasure. And all still moves, dear saints, according to his will and pleasure, according to his own way, and according to his own time. Amen. And as certain as there was the fulfillment in his first coming that he himself would suffer and die for the sake of our souls, so it is certain, as he himself declared, that he will come in glory again to receive his own to himself and conform us to his own glory. Those realities abide. This is the amazing part of the gospel, that in a certain sense, the very signal act, the central work of which the prophets themselves were directed to, that is the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, are the main point of this destiny. That's why we remember it still. That's why we do that today. We come to remember the death of Christ. Not as a defeat, but as the victory that overcomes the world. The one who has secured everything for us by giving His whole self for us. Jesus alone, as He finishes this little part here, He's the only one. He's the only one that knew where He was going and what He was going for. What lay before Him, He willingly embraced it. We ought to be reminded as we come to the table, as we will in just a moment, how great is the love of God who decreed such a way. How great is the love of the Son that He Himself should take up that way, that we might be saved from our sins. This grace, in a sense, this way of God really is shockingly inconceivable. And grace is. Grace is out of the box. Grace is God acting in a way that none of us would ever conceive or believe. It doesn't deal with our merits. It's God who takes the initiative. Grace is all of God to recover rebels. It's shocking that He should send His holy, righteous Son to be the sin bearer for us. Shocking that the Son should come out and Himself bear and our responsibility of obedience and then receive the guilt and judgment that we deserve, that He should become the lightning rod for the Father's wrath against our sin. It's shocking, but it's true, and it's wonderfully true that this is the way of life. It is to the Son crucified and risen. Crucified for sin, risen, vindicating that Jesus Christ has finished the work. Vindicating His person as the worker, the wonder worker, who is now the Savior and now risen as Lord. This is what we ought to rejoice in. Shockingly wonderful. Let it not be unbelievable, because it's true. Thus it is written, Jesus says, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. So what's the call? Repent. Repent. Repent of unbelief. Repent of stubborn self-righteousness. Repent of just seeking just to stay where you are and giving Christ simply a name and yet not you yourself all in with Him. Devoted to Him, committed to Him, willing to forsake all, whether it's family, homes, things, whatever it is, that everything you consider all things like Paul lost for the value, the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus and Him crucified. All in. Be all in. Repent, repent of your love of the world or your love of relations more than love of Christ. This is what we must do, is come with humble, broken hearts and glad souls. Amen. To one who gave Himself for us that we might live for Him. Our Father in heaven, Lord, let not the stooping, the condescension of the Son of God taking up our nature, taking up our responsibilities and receiving our judgment. Lord, let not His death, the death of that glorious eternal Son, ever be commonplace to us. Lord, let not the obedience which He rendered and then the suffering that He endured and the death that He defeated, Lord God, let these things not be commonplace and just merely nominal facts in our own thoughts of Him. But that, Father, we would understand who He was, and that, Father, all He was what all that we needed. He was all and truly man. Lord, that He could stand in our place. Lord, that He could answer for us in our place. That He could be that sacrifice, not a bull or a goat, Lord, but a man, because it is man that is offended. Lord, that He could bear in His own body on the cross our sins, that we, the just, might be declared just who believe in Him. Oh, Lord God, we thank You. Lord, let it we never take for granted these things which we do, that he's rose from the dead. Lord, after all of that rejection, accepted by you, Lord, affirmed by you, vindicated by you, and set at the highest place as Lord over all, given all authority over heaven and earth, and Lord, coming again as the mighty executor of all the will and pleasure of God in judgment and in salvation, and all shall be brought to the feet of Christ. Oh Lord, let none here this morning take any of these things for granted and look away from the Son of Man. Lord, may they turn from all other things that would distract them and attract them to the Savior himself, who came and gave himself for us. God, we thank you. We thank you for the Son of God. We thank you for your shocking grace. Lord, we thank you that you do the inconceivable. Lord, we know, and give us growing trust in you. For he who fulfilled it all in the first advent will fulfill even more and consummate it all in the second. Lord, when he appears not for sin but for salvation of his people. And Lord, when he will rout the enemies. Lord, will he restore the cosmos and the order. Oh, Father, we look forward and long for that day. And so as we worship this morning, Lord, as we come to that table in which Christ himself is portrayed as crucified, oh, Lord, may we also pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come, O blessed, redeeming Lamb. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.